All right. I'm going to try not to keep you too late tonight. See if I can talk with this mint in my jaw. Drown out some of the coffee taste and breath. I know we've had some folks come in just during the break. And Pastor John back here going to be stepping in and taking over this rowdy group, so he's going to need your prayers. And I would really encourage any of you that live in this area to stay in touch with him, find out what they're doing as far as classes and things, and also pray for him and his family. I guess they're selling their home up in, where are you coming from? Rhode Island. So it's a long way from Rhode Island down here to Florida. I had the opportunity, hadn't met him before, but had a chance to talk to him, and I said, man, it's rough when God calls you to Florida. I've known pastors all my life that prayed that God would call them to Florida. So, you know, they're stepping out with this group, and they're gonna plant the flag and rally the troops. And if you're in this area, I really encourage you. You know, we all need that constant input of the Word. I mean, it's our breath. I teach the people in the villages, you know, some of them don't eat a whole lot. They might eat one meal a day. But I challenge them, you know, you feed the body, feed the soul. Make sure you're feeding on the Word. And we all have to have it, and God's gifted men to be able to dig into the Word and teach it, and they need our prayers and they need our support. Just a couple of books that I would encourage you to think about. I keep Amazon. By the way, when I contact Amazon, they come up and they say, hi, Gene, what do you want this time? I keep them very busy. But there's a book written by a Quaker lady back in the late 1800s named The God of All Comfort, Hannah Smith. This lady is pretty sharp. She was no fool. I love the fact that she really stresses that what she is trying to do is instill a faith that is not based on some inner vision or mystical moving or anything else, but a simple faith that takes God at His Word. And she's written a phenomenal book. Another one that's a little bit older, this one by Thomas Boston. I think he lived back in the 1600s. He wrote a book called The Crook in the Lot. And he's talking about how in every life there's, in the weaving of your life, there's a crook. There's a misstitch. There's something that seems out of place. And he does a masterful job. This is a bit tedious. You have to really want to read through this book, but I would encourage you to do it. I found this book while I was in Australia going through one of the greatest struggles and trials of my life. And reading this book, The Crook in the Lot, and it is on Amazon. It's been reprinted. You can get it. So I would encourage you maybe to check those two out if you want to study a little bit more in the area of what we're looking at. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. I want to look very quickly at a couple of passages of Scripture. And again, we're really kind of just getting our feet under us tonight. And we'll start moving on tomorrow. I want to throw out a thought to you while you're opening your Bible. I want you to think about this because this is basically the format of our study. I mentioned last hour that Jesus spoke about His Father being at work and that He was engaged in that work. And then we looked at Isaiah, how God gave the command for comfort to be given. Prophetically, Isaiah anticipated the coming of John the Baptist. John the Baptist made the emphasis on the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Into the stage of history then steps the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word, and that, of course, brings us to you and I, because we're only here because of Him. And our lives really make sense only when He is in His rightful place. But I want you to just think of this little schematic, if you will. God is at work, and the Father does His work through the Son. God the Father does His work through the Son. God the Son does His work through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does His work through the Word of God. It's amazing to me how tightly connected the Word of God and the Spirit of God are through the Gospels and even into the Epistles. So God, the Holy Spirit, does His work through the Word of God. The Word of God, which is living and powerful, does its work through the believer. God's Word is not going to work in your life, in your arena, in your sphere of influence, if you will, unless it works through you. I always remember my father telling the story after World War II, during World War II, when the bombs were hitting London and the buildings were all being demolished. And of course, when there's a war going on, it's amazing how interested people get in biblical things. You know, people want to pray and they want to come together and worship. And so the people were making arrangements to have a worship service one evening in a bombed out chapel, and they were putting up canvas to keep the rain out. Workmen were trying to make it reasonably comfortable for the people to come in and pray that night. And one of the workmen noticed at the front of the chapel a statue of Jesus. And normally, under better circumstances, when you came into the chapel, you would see the statue of Jesus there with His outstretched arms to welcome you. But in the falling of the debris, the hands of the statue had been broken off. And so this workman was pretty sharp, and he hung a crude sign on the statue. And as the people came in that night to the worship service, they saw the sign on the statue that said, "I have no hands but yours to do my Father's will." And so we have to ask the question, if the Father works through the Son, and the Son works through the Spirit, and the Spirit works through the Word, and the Word is to work through us, are we really engaged in what we're here for? Are we doing the work that we have been given to do? And then I would add one more thing to that, and I hope we'll get to that tonight before this session closes, and that is, you and I can only do our work through faith. Faith is the missing key. Everywhere I go today, no matter where I am in the world, I find that the great lack is faith. I find that we know a lot about the Bible. I find that we have a lot of facts and information. But the real lack is when it comes down to my life, my foxhole, if you will, my part on the battlefield, do I really believe the things that I know? And am I really able to take that rich resource, that treasure chest of information, that box of tools, and put it into practice? There's a little poem I learned as a kid listening to my father. "Isn't it funny that princes and kings and clowns that caper in sawdust rings and common folks like you and me are builders for eternity? To each is given a book of rules, a shapeless mass, and a box of tools. And each must make, ere life has flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone." What are we going to make with what we've been given? I said earlier, the question isn't why. It's up to the Father to choose to put me in the situations that He will put me in. And I may not understand, probably won't. Wouldn't be much good if I did understand. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who first gave to Him so that God would repay again? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever and ever. So my little pea brain is often not going to comprehend the why. But there is something He wants me to understand, and that is the what. What am I to do with what God has given me? We need to learn to think in bigger terms. Before we move into this passage in Matthew chapter 9, let me just hark back to that 2 Corinthians 1:3 passage, because Paul starts there with a very interesting phrase, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And there are only three passages in the New Testament where you find that exact structure, that exact language. And I want you to get the three, because I think the three tell a story. The first is, of course, the passage that we saw, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. And there Paul is declaring God to be blessed. Now, this is actually a Hebraism. It's what we would call a Hebrew idiom. They would speak of God as the Blessed One, meaning that He perpetually resides in a blessed state. That's the only thing that would be fitting for Him. He is transcendent. He is above and beyond this poor shattered creation that we call our world. So there in 2 Corinthians 1:3, God is portrayed by the Apostle Paul as the Blessed One from whom the fountains of mercy and comfort flow. How does that work out in experience? Well, that takes us to the second passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, where Peter declares God to be the Blessed One. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, who has begotten us again, or who gave us birth, who brought us forth to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So now we see the outworking of these mercies in the great work of redemption. God has provided for us eternal life through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we acknowledge that the source of that redemptive work is the Father in heaven. And then the third one is in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. And there the Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." Now this is interesting to me because what those three passages do is cause us to look first at God from the standpoint of the source of all good things, then to look to our so great salvation as an evidence and a proof and a reality of those things that God has done for us, and then to recognize above and beyond the fact that as a wretched sinner I have been forgiven, that I have been made a new creature in Christ, that I have been born into the family of God. Not only that, but now I have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly place. In other words, the storeroom in heaven, I have a key to it. I have access to the bank account of Almighty God. And we're going to see more about that tomorrow because there's something tied up in this whole God of comfort in the name Jehovah. I am. If I met you for the first time tonight and you introduced yourself and I shook your hand and I said, "Hi, I am," you'd probably think, "I'm not sure you are." Or, "I'm not sure who you are or what you are." And we're going to deal with that name, I am, because it is loaded with significance. It's tantalizing to contemplate what God has wrapped up in that simple name, I am. You remember Moses saying, "Well, you know, they're never going to believe me if I go and tell them that you've sent me. Who am I going to say sent me?" God said, "Just tell them I am. That'll be enough." And how that name works out through the history of Israel and then into the Gospels and into your life and my life is just amazing. I mean, some of the things that I'm going to bring out to you, I want to stop and just stand back and say, just contemplate that for a while. But we have to keep moving on. Look at Matthew chapter 9. We find the Lord Jesus. And let's just offer up a quick prayer again and ask the Lord to open our eyes and to instruct our hearts and souls. Father in heaven, what an amazing privilege simply to utter those words, "My Father, our Father, hallowed be your name." What are we saying? May you be glorified. May you be magnified, praised, and honored. Why? Because you are the Blessed One from whom all blessings flow. We ask, Father, that you will honor and glorify your Son in our presence tonight, that he will be lifted up and magnified as we stand in awe and wonder. Deliver us from our jaded existence. Deliver us from the cynicism that we get wrapped up in this world of lies and deception. Help us, Father, to stand afresh and anew as a little child and look at the wonder and the glory and the magnificence of the plan that you have for us. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, a couple of things I want to establish during this brief time that we have left. Beginning in Matthew 9, Jesus looks on a group of people very much like you and I. You'll notice it right there at the end, Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. We'll start in verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now this is the work that his Father was doing and he's doing as well. That's what he's here to do tonight. His purpose here tonight, and God has such a great sense of humor because he allows me to play a part in this. I get to be the mouth. I often tell people, if you don't think God has a sense of humor, look in the mirror. And if that's not enough, look at the person sitting next to you. God delights to use frail instruments. I still remember the day when I was a young Bible college student and I stumbled on the latter part of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and I saw this roster of qualifications, if you will, where Paul is saying that God uses the weak things and the foolish things, the things that are base, the things that are despised, the things that are nothing. I got done reading that and I thought, my gosh, I'm overqualified. Because God doesn't need my ability. I mean, at that point, you can imagine as a young Bible college student, you're looking at all of this training you're getting and the whole wide world is out there and you can be an evangelist or you can be a pastor or you can be a missionary. You don't know what. You're like a dog in a meat market, you know? And of course, you're not well instructed enough yet to realize that God's already given you the gift, whatever that gift may be for you or for me. My prayer shortly after coming to Christ, I said, Father, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. I'll do anything you want me to do. Just please don't make me a pastor. Too late. But there I am as a young Bible college student, and I'm thinking about what is God going to do with me? And how is he going to use me? And I'm all excited about the possibilities, not knowing how amazing, how marvelous is the privilege to be an instrument in his hands and to do things that there's no way you could ever do. Get this, as a kid growing up on a ranch in Kansas, I was so poor I didn't have two nickels to rub together. Some of you have been there, you know. I couldn't, if a trip around the world cost a quarter, I couldn't have bought a cracker box to stand and wave at the ship as it pulled out. And my desire, the desire of my heart was to see the world. As a little kid, you remember the little weekly readers we used to get in school? I remember reading the weekly reader when I was about the third grade and seeing that there was a tree in Calcutta, India that was the biggest tree in the world. It's a banyan tree that's over 100 yards in spread. I remember as a little kid thinking, wouldn't it be wonderful if one day I could see that? I've seen it. I've been there. And God has fulfilled for me in more ways than I could ever tell you. The truth of the promise in Psalm 37 and verse 4 that if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. As a young Christian, I had the idea that all my desires had to be thrown aside. I thought everything that I liked, everything that I enjoyed, everything that I wanted to do surely had to be bad because God couldn't possibly want us to be happy. It took a long time for me to realize that it's the Heavenly Father who places the desires that are in our hearts. When he sends us into the world, the person that he creates is a total person made up of all of the quirks and the kinks and the different aspects that make us who we are. But included in that are desires that were planted into our heart when God sent us into this world. And I'll tell you folks, as I began to get into the Word and God raised up some faithful pastors to exegete the Word and to teach me faithfully and to instruct me, I began to realize my Heavenly Father not only knows me intimately, he made me the way I am, barring, of course, those parts that are the result of fallen nature and sin in my life. And he has a desire, as any loving father would, to fulfill the things that my heart was longing for. And as a little kid, I used to look at the hills around my home there in the Flint Hills of Kansas and say, what's on the other side? I've been on the other side. And I keep going on the other side, and I love what God allows me to do because it's what He created me to do. But it came about because of what happened here with Jesus. Look at this passage here in Matthew 9. As Jesus is teaching, preaching, and healing. Now, you may be here with an infirmity tonight, and I'm not going to promise you that you're going to walk out of here well. In fact, you probably won't. I have a few infirmities of my own. Every physical healing Jesus did was a demonstration of what He intended to do in the souls of men and women. It's a great thing to take a blind man and give him eyes to see, but it's far greater to take a dead soul and a blind soul and open it to the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and let that person see into eternity and grasp an understanding that comes from the Son of Righteousness. Who could compare physical sight? To take a crippled man and raise him up at the pool of Siloam, as we saw earlier, is a magnificent thing. But I would rather stay crippled all my life so that I could learn to walk. As a matter of fact, God crippled me. Some of you know I went through about 15 years of being crippled. Some of you know that the last times I was here, I was trekking into the western deserts of Zambia and through the jungles of New Guinea with a cane on a hip that was so painful that I couldn't even describe it to you. God crippled me, and I always said through it all, and I have the confidence of knowing, I glorified God through it all. I hated it that I couldn't walk. I've been an athlete all my life. I love to move. I love to go. I love to do. And here I am crippled and struggling to just walk and keep up with little kids. But I always said God crippled me to teach me how to walk. You know where I learned that from? There was once a guy, and when I was in Kazakhstan and that crippling was just beginning, the Kazakh Bible students nicknamed me for this guy. They said, you're like Jacob. God's crippled you. And I never thought about it until they said that, and I began to think, and I went back and I reviewed that story of how Jacob, being so selfish and self-centered and self-willed that he was always trying to do things his way. I mean, can you imagine? God has already promised before you're born that the elder will serve the younger, but you got to make sure. So you're going to cheat and scheme and lie and deceive so that you can get the birthright. So there came a day when the consequences caught up with him, and he was about to go and meet his brother Esau, and he thought Esau was looking for his head, and he was afraid, and he sent his families on ahead over the brook Peniel, and he was there at night and suddenly wrestled with an angel. I believe the angel was pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's wrestling, and everyone knows the goal of wrestling is to win, right? Some of us spend our whole lives trying to wrestle God into submission to our plan. And so here's Jacob, and he was a powerful man. And he's wrestling, and finally, the angel says, the dawn is breaking. It's time for me to go, and it hits him. It hits him. I haven't won yet, but I'm about to lose contact. He's going to leave. So now he's no longer trying to pin the guy. He's no longer trying to put a neck lock on the angel. Now he's clinging to him. And he says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The angel touched his thigh. And he went limping, crippled. But he learned to walk. And you see the change in his life, which is foretold by the change of his name from Jacob, which means schemer, con man, crook, cheater, heel grabber, to Israel, a prince of God. And you look at how that incident begins to change his life and the way he begins to have a ministry, and he begins to bless the people around him instead of taking advantage of everybody around him. So I understand why God allows things to happen. And during that entire time, I didn't ask God to take it away. I knew He had the power. I wanted to experience it to the full. I knew he allowed it. I know that he had a purpose in it. And I knew that that purpose was so much greater than the little inconvenience of being crippled, that it had an eternal purpose. Now, by his grace, he made it possible for me to have surgery so I could walk again. And I'm very thankful for that. But I will tell you, I would not trade the 15 years that I went through pain and affliction and humiliation. And folks, I'll tell you, when you see someone who has even what may appear to be a mild affliction, don't ever make them the butt of your jokes. It's very painful. When people who struggle just to get a shoe on their foot, as I did, or struggle to walk up a step, those people battle every day of their lives. Go out of your way to lift and strengthen and encourage them because they need it. I'll tell you what, it taught me to pray. When I saw people in a wheelchair and I'm hobbling down the street on my cane, I would start saying, "Father, how I thank you for this crippled leg, because I can at least stand on it. Here's a person who can't reach that person for Christ." And sometimes I had the opportunity just to go and speak to those people and say, "You know, I thank you just for the smile on your face and the courage that you show by sitting there in that wheelchair and smiling up at me because I'm walking with a crippled leg, and sometimes I get down and discouraged. Thanks for your courage. Remember, Jesus Christ has a plan for your life." So here's Jesus. And I go into all this because I want you to understand that if you're going through some kind of physical affliction or spiritual affliction or whatever it may be, yes, God has the power to remove it. If he doesn't, there is a purpose that's eternal. There's a purpose that relates to the glory of Jesus Christ, and you wouldn't want it moved if you could move it, if you understood. So here's Jesus in his ministry. Now watch what he does. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Let me just point out a couple of things that are going on here. The words that are used, the first word is skullo in the Greek. It's a word that means literally to be flayed or skinned alive. Jesus looked on the multitude of these people and he said they are like sheep that have just been skinned alive. They're standing there twitching in every nerve ending in pain, sorrow, and suffering and affliction. And he uses the present active participle, which indicates that it was an ongoing situation. It's like there's no way out. I understand this, Nan understands this, because we go to people who live probably a lot more like these folks do than those of us in America. And there are people whose lives are so harsh. Their everyday existence is so harsh, it's very difficult to even communicate to people what's going on in other parts of the world. And then he uses the word that's translated here, scattered, literally means to be laid prostrate by your wounds. I used the word a minute ago in our previous session about being flat on the ground. That's what the word means. Here you've been skinned alive, wounded so badly that you're flat on the ground, and Jesus looked on that multitude, and you know what? They were smiling at him just like you're smiling at me. They look fine on the outside. They came from homes and families. They came from businesses. They had their pursuits. They had their likes and their dislikes, but he looked to the core of the being, of the person. And he saw people who were harassed in this life, in this world. The word "move with compassion" is an interesting word because it literally means to be shaken to the guts. A very graphic word. In the mind of the ancient people, there was the heart, and the heart was the seat of the will. It was the control room of the soul, so to speak. It was the headquarters of your life, the heart. We need to understand a little bit about the heart. We'll probably touch on it in our classes because there's a difference between the heart of an unbeliever and the heart of a believer. See, I don't mind using biblical terms. Some pastors have gotten away from ever even speaking about the heart, but that's a very important term, biblically. And when you become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you have a new heart and a new mind. And that heart is a new creature in Christ, and that's the core of your being. And you need to understand whoever you are, because some of you here may be prostrate, not because of the blows of the world, not because of some physical infirmity. You may be prostrate through your own sins. Hey, I've been there. I know how to beat myself up real good. But when you find yourself lying, beaten, battered, and broken, you need to understand that while you may have failed, here's the difference. An unbeliever is a sinner under the power of evil who can occasionally do a superficial form of good. That's an unbeliever. They are a child of darkness under the power of Satan who can occasionally do what appears to be good. A believer is a new creature in Christ, invested with the righteousness of God, who on occasion can do a form of evil. Big difference. Different heart. John tells us that which is born of God cannot sin. And through all of the highways and byways and sidetracks and cosmic vacations and holidays that I've taken, it's a great comfort to me to know that there is an aspect of my being that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it can never be touched. It is inviolate by the sins of this flesh and this world. And that is the place where the Spirit of God dwells. That's the Holy of Holies in this temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And it's there that the Spirit of God dwells. And it's there that the power, the awesome might of Almighty God, El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, waits for you and I. Think of this. The Creator of the universe, the Redeemer of the human race, waits for us to give Him permission to do something in our life magnificent that will brighten the halls of eternity forever and ever. It's an amazing thought. So Jesus turns to His disciples. Verse 37, He says, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." What would you do if Jesus said that to you? Here He is looking on this multitude and enlisting the disciples. Moved with compassion, He turns to His disciples to become the instruments by which He can meet the need. That's what He's doing now. That's why you're here tonight. Because He wants to enlist you in His army. He's calling us to start the work the way every work of God begins. I love what Oswald Chambers says. Prayer is not the beginning. Prayer is not preparation for the work of God. Prayer is the work. Jesus proved that in His life. So He calls the disciples to pray, and I believe that I can say with confidence that they did pray this prayer. Do you know why I believe that? Because as you move on through the chapter break, you find that Jesus then commissions them and sends them out. Think of this. Hey guys, pray that the Holy Spirit will send workers out into the field. All right, you prayed the prayer, now go. Have you ever stopped and thought that God answers most prayers by sending them to you, not ready-made, but disassembled? You know how when you were a kid, maybe if you were blessed to get a new bike or a toy at Christmas, but it didn't come with batteries, or that model plane you wanted, but you had to put it together. You got your request, but now you got to assemble it. I find that 9 times out of 10, when I pray, God sends the prayer in pieces. Okay, I'm going to give you this, and I'm going to give you this, and I'm going to get, here's the opportunity, here's the materials, here are the instructions. Work it out. Put it together. And that's what He did with the disciples on this day. And because they prayed, we read on in chapter 10, if you go down to verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Don't go into the way of the Gentiles," and so on and so forth. In other words, go do the work. Fulfill my desire. Minister my compassion. And that's what those disciples began to do. And as I said earlier, it wasn't because they had any ability. It was because they had availability. They were just willing to be used. Father, I am the least qualified. How many times I say this? I am the least qualified to do this, but if no one else will do it, here am I. If there's someone else that can do it better, let them do it. I take this attitude in ministry. I am happy to sit down any time when God will bring someone else, let them speak. I have no problem with that. I would have when I was younger, because when I was younger, I thought I was really something. I'm just being honest. And then God showed me that I was really nothing. And He taught me. Anytime I give you an opportunity, that's a privilege. That's a gift. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. It's not because of who you are. It's not because of anything you've done. It's because I choose to enlist members of my family into the work that I'm doing. What a great privilege. Consider a couple of things. No one was ever more acutely conscious of the sorrows of men than our Lord Jesus Christ. No one ever had a heart that beat with every breath people took, who had a sensitivity to every sorrow, every tear that people cried, like the Lord Jesus Christ. His greatest desire and mission in life was to put an end to sin, sorrow, and suffering. But it had to be done the right way. In order to accomplish His goal, our Lord had to go through the valley of the shadow Himself. I think it was Dorothy Sayers. I have the quote somewhere. Possibly even here. Who knows? Let me look real quick. She can say it better than I would quote it. I have some good quotes for you. Probably won't get through all of them. Here it is. Listen to this. For whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited, suffering, and subject to sorrows and death. He had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he's playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and he's played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain, humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace. And he thought it all well worthwhile. What an amazing statement. That's your Savior. That's our Lord. That's the King of Kings. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table on Sunday morning. I love to have communion with a group of believers when we come together, because it's something our Lord asked us to do. Remember me. And He gave us the simplest way to do it. But when we take that cup, as you'll see, I like to take that cup as a toast. It's a toast to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who loved us and gave Himself for us, who sacrificed everything to give us everything. To me, it just signifies what it's really all about. That blood He shed, from the crown on His head and the tears in His back and the wounds in His wrists and feet, to beyond and beyond. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 says that He bore our sins, that He was pierced through with our iniquities, that He was bruised, that He was scourged, that He was beaten, not just by men. What happened to Him outwardly was, again, a visible portrayal of what was going on in the spiritual realm, as God the Father was pleased to beat His Son to death. That's basically the idea that Isaiah carries through. The Father took His bow and on that bow put every arrow of every sin and all it involved, and fired that arrow, that flaming arrow, through the soul of Jesus Christ. When Isaiah says He was pierced through, yes, they'll look on Him whom they pierced with the nails, the thorns, and the lash. We say, well, who was it that crucified him? It was the Jews. It was the Romans. It was this. No, it was me. If you saw the movie The Passion, good portrayal of a scourging. Paul went through five of those, by the way. Did you see Mel Gibson in the movie? Did you see the part that he played? I ask people and they say, oh, Mel wasn't in the movie. He directed it. No, he was in the movie. It was his hand that drove the spike. That was the only part he played. And even though he's a Roman Catholic and he's got some goofed up ideas, he got the point there. Who put him on the cross? I put him there. Why did he scream in agony on the cross? Because the filth and the shame and the disgusting and debilitating and destructive effects of my sin. Hebrews says he tasted death for every man. You know how it tastes? Turn with me to Romans 5. What we're looking at right now is the need for comfort. Why is it so necessary that God be a God who gives comfort? Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. What is Paul doing? Paul's reaching back to the story in Genesis chapter 3. The beginning of human history, Adam and Eve in the garden, two people created perfect, but they had a choice. The choice was put right in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam failed in his responsibility as the leader. Satan comes in the form of the serpent, speaks with Eve, deceives her. Scripture tells us that she ate of the fruit and gave to her husband with her. He was standing there watching the whole show. Oh, this is interesting. Here's the serpent. He's talking with my wife and he's telling her to eat this tree. And I know what God said, but I wonder what'll happen if she does. Sounds kind of like some of us men sometimes. Dear, will it matter if I stick my finger in this light bulb socket? I don't know. Try it and see. So Eve ate. And I believe when she ate, she was changed instantly. And Adam looked and he knew he had a choice. I can either choose God and be loyal to him, or I can choose my bride. And he chose to follow her. And then we have the whole storm that enters into the soul of mankind. Jot down a few of these. Again, they'll be in the notes if you don't get them down. What happened there in Genesis 3 verses, say, 13 to 19 or thereabouts? Seven things came along. Romans 5:12 is very succinct, but it captivates the idea. Fear entered the human soul. If you have ever truly been afraid, you know it is one of the most horrible curses of the human race. I have been so afraid, I have been paralyzed with fear. You ever been totally paralyzed with fear? It's a horrible thing. Shame. How much shame have you ever tasted? Just take one good spoonful of shame where you have to stand in the presence of your peers, your family, people who once respected you, and have them look on you with scorn and contempt and taste a little bit of that shame, and then think what it meant as the Father fired the arrows of sin through the soul of Jesus Christ. And He not only paid the penalty for the sin, the judgment for the sin, but He had to taste everything that was a part of it. Fear was there. My God, why have you forsaken me? Shame was there in Psalm 22 when he says, I am not a man, I'm a worm. Of course, he uses a very beautiful word there. The Hebrew tola speaks of a purple worm that they crushed to make the robes of royalty. Christ became a worm to give you a robe of royalty. And the Father crushed him. There was blame. Eve says, well, it was a serpent. Adam says, well, it was the woman. Poor serpent doesn't have anybody to blame. But the blame game began, and how much does that rob of your life and my life? Sometimes we spend so much time trying to figure out whose fault it is, we can't solve the problem. Kind of sounds like Congress, doesn't it? Cursing. The curse on the serpent, the curse on creation. God says to Adam, the earth is cursed because of you. It's going to bring forth thorns and thistles. And boy, let me tell you, in Arizona, we know what that means. Everything in the desert has thorns and thistles. It'll poke you. Conflict. There was conflict between the man and the woman. That conflict is borne out when he says, your husband will rule over you, but your desire will be for him. And when you look at that, in light of what it's actually saying in the original language, he's saying there's going to be a battle going on in the family now. Woman, you're going to want to dominate, but your husband has a responsibility not to rule you in the sense of beating you down, but in the sense of taking his rightful role of leadership. That's a conflict. It's a struggle. How many families and marriages are cursed and destroyed because of that conflict? Sorrow. In sorrow, you'll conceive and bring forth children. And finally, death. After you taste the fear, after you eat the shame, after you suffer the blame, after you live your whole life with a curse, after you go through the conflict between husband, wife, parent, children, citizen, government, everywhere you turn, fighting, 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 and you suffer the sorrows of all those things, what do you have to look forward to? Death? There are people that live their lives, folks, thinking, we're born, we live, we die, that's it. They got nothing else to look forward to. Well, I use this to illustrate the point that the human race is sick. This world is a broken world. We're all living in a cursed environment, and we all contribute to the suffering on this earth. I love it when I run into the people that want to use the age-old argument, if God is a loving God and He's all-powerful, how could He allow such suffering? I said, let's imagine God being the loving God that you're talking about, one who would put an end to all suffering. In order to put an end to all suffering, He has to put an end to the cause of suffering. And since we all cause suffering to someone else, that means He has to start taking us out. And maybe if He was going to do that, He would just start with you. You're gone. No one's going to suffer because of you anymore. And then the next person, and then the next person, and the next person, and now this loving God has annihilated the human race, and there's no more suffering. His love's too much greater than that. But here's the wonderful thing, folks. In order for God to defeat the sorrow and the suffering that comes from sin and death, He had to come and take it Himself. Christ had to come to the cross. Samson made an interesting little riddle when he killed a lion and violated the rules of his Nazarite vow, and then he went to propound his riddle to the Philistines, and he said, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Well, in a way, that's the cross. At the cross, Jesus Christ met the devourer of human souls. And out of that devouring power of sin and sorrow and death, Jesus Christ brought life and joy and peace. Out of the eater came something sweet, but Christ had to pay the price. He had to pay the penalty for you and I. So we know the need for comfort. We see the cause of that need, sin and suffering. We see the problem. We're all a part of it. We all cause suffering to others. So if the need is so great and the supply is there, and this gets to the essence of what we're going to spend the rest of the weekend on, how come you're not finding comfort in whatever you're going through? Why is it that you cry out and it seems God turns a deaf ear? Why is it that you plead for help that never seems to come? Why is it that you go through your trial apparently alone? I would suggest to you that you just don't understand what God's about. Because the thing that's lacking is for you and I in the difficulty and in the struggle and in the darkness to believe what God has said. See, our problem is we want the comfort. We cry out for the comfort. And God gives the comfort and we turn our back on it. Jeremiah spoke to the people of his generation. We don't have time to turn to all these passages. In Jeremiah 2 and verse 13, he said, "My people have committed two great evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew out, to carve out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Imagine how foolish. I've seen those cisterns in the land of Israel, those places down near Masada, the mountain fortress down near the Dead Sea, where they carved out places bigger than this room to be cisterns for the water to run into, only to find out that when it finally rained, and I was there when it rained one time, it happens very, very rarely. When it finally rained and the water came gushing down the channels that they had dug for it to fill the cisterns, they found that the stone was too porous and the water seeped through and trickled away. Jeremiah knew what he was talking about. Here is God, the fountain of life. Here is the water and the well that will never run dry. Whosoever drinks of this water will never thirst. And we have the provision there. And what do? We turn our back to try to go find. And this is a warning to us as we bring tonight to a close and a wrap up. The sorrows, the sufferings, and the afflictions that you and I go through may lead us to seek there the alleviation of the pain or the healing of the wound or the fulfillment of the hunger in some way that'll destroy us. Be very careful how you deal with what God allows in your life. He always has a reason. He always is working toward a purpose. He always has a plan. But you'll never understand that plan apart from this. Here is the answer. Here is the message. And that's the only way we'll know the solution. A lady named Ella Wilcox. If you haven't figured it out by now, I love poetry. I can find one poem, it'll say more than I can say in a whole message. Here's a little poem called Gethsemane. "All those who journey soon or late must pass within the garden's gate, must kneel alone in darkness there and wrestle with some deep despair. God pity those who only pray, let this cup pass, who cannot say, not mine but thine, and cannot see the purpose of Gethsemane." What's your Gethsemane? What are you going through now? What's your struggle, your trial, your shame, your disappointment, your heartache? Whatever it is, there's a solution. And that solution comes from the God of comfort. And He has a plan for you. Turn to one more passage. Man, I'm already over time. Oh, well, time flies when we're having fun. Just look quickly. We'll start here tomorrow morning. Just turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I don't know why it surprises me because I never can keep to my plan. It just doesn't work. I think the reason is I get so excited. I get so much stuff. I just want to say all of this stuff. And it's like I'm pulling this stuff out of my little bag of tricks and I just can't get it all out fast enough. Here's what I leave you with tonight. Hebrews 11 verse 6, "Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Could it be that you and I are lacking in the comfort department because we've been lacking in the seeking department? Maybe if I was more committed to the pursuit of my Redeemer through the written word, I would find that those times I think I'm all alone, I'm not really alone at all. As I look back in my own life and I see those dark and difficult times when I prayed and it was as if the doors of heaven were barred. I look back and I see that he was not only listening, he was present. And he was working powerfully, mightily, in ways I would never, ever change. If God has dealt so with his people through the ages, and if I can look and see that he has always dealt with me in that way in my life, could I take the next step in the darkness and the difficulty of some affliction and say, Father, I praise you because I know you never fail and this has a purpose and you're working according to a plan and I am excited about what you're going to do. And Father, I am going to trust you and I'm going to seek you because you reward those who seek you. Guess what? That reaches back to the conference I just did in Australia, The Power of Praise, and it reaches ahead to the conference I'll do next weekend in Northern Virginia, which is Heirs of the Kingdom, the Doctrine of Eternal Reward. Where does it all start? Right here, right now, right where you are, with one little key. It's the key of faith. Without faith, I'll never forget, last illustration. Young woman came up to me in Australia when we were there at the church, came up to me with a life that was just so broken and so a soul that was just so battered and wounded. And you know, sometimes you just look at people and you just wish you could take all their problems away. I mean, she was just in a horrible mess. She stood there broken as she was and looked at me and I said, Dear God has a plan for your life. And none of this could happen apart from his perfect plan. He's allowed it for a purpose. Trust him, submit to him, surrender, and start thanking him for what he's doing. She looked at me with those hard, jaded, cynical eyes. Young woman. Scarred soul. She said, Yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. I said, No, dear, the problem is you'll never see it till you believe it. That's the key. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this group of wonderful believers here tonight. Thank you for the men here who are pastors, evangelists. Thank you for the many who have their hands deep in the work. And I thank you, Father, for those who came that didn't even think they were going to be here. Maybe so weak, like that bruised reed and smoking flax. Yet, Father, here waiting for you to meet their need. If we could walk out of here tonight just knowing, because your word says it, that it is true. You love us. You care for us. You have a compassion far beyond anything we'll ever know. The hairs of our head are numbered. How much more the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Father, if we could just grasp that simple little key of faith, we would be able to unlock the mystery of life. Let it be so. For wounded lives, let it be so for the glory of Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.